For the benefit of visitors, I need to explain we're in the middle of some studies in the book of Genesis. And our last four studies have been a rather depressing experience, because each of them, in its own way, has been an example of divine judgment. In Genesis 3, God judged Adam and Eve because of their flagrant disobedience in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 4, he judged Cain for the murder of Abel, although he mitigated his sentence somewhat. In chapter 6 to 8, he judged the world, engulfing it in the flood, because the thoughts and imaginations of the hearts of humankind were only evil continually. And in chapter 11, he judged the descendants of Noah for settling down and building the Tower of Babel in defiance of the command of God to fill or populate the whole earth. It's been a rather grim story. Week after week, sin, disobedience, and divine judgment. But now, at last, in the passage that is set for our study tonight, God initiates a new beginning, and judgment gives place to salvation. God calls Abraham, commands him to go from his own country and from his own family, and in return, God promises Abraham another country and another family. More than that, he promises to bless Abraham and his descendants, and through his seed or posterity, to judge all the families of the earth. These promises of God to Abraham are really breathtaking in their sweep and significance. It's no exaggeration to say that the whole history of the world is encapsulated in these verses. You and I would not be here tonight if God had not made that promise to Abraham and kept it as well, that in his seed, who is Christ, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, I want to invite you to look at the text with me tonight in the three stages of its unfolding. You may want to open the Bible now at Genesis 12. It's just page 9 in the Old Testament section of the Bible. And before I read the first few verses of Genesis 12, I want to indicate the territory that we're going to cross together. We're going to consider what the passage tells us first about Abraham himself, to whom God made the promise. Second, what it tells us about Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, in whom the promise was fulfilled. And thirdly, we're going to see what it says about ourselves, who are the children of Abraham by faith in Christ. It's a rich subject. It brings together so many of the themes of the whole biblical revelation. Firstly, then, what our text says about Abraham. I think you will have noticed when the passage was read from chapter 11, verse 28, that Abraham's father lived in Ur of the Chaldees, which is on the river Euphrates in what is sometimes called Lower Mesopotamia, or what we would probably call southern Iraq. And this city, Ur of the Chaldees, is really very well known to us through the spectacular excavations of Sir Leonard Woolley in the 1920s and the 1930s. He demonstrated that even before Abraham, round about 2500 BC, Ur had a highly developed culture and was one of the centers of the moon worship, the cult of the moon in those days. Well, God's call to Abraham came in two stages, bringing him first from Ur northwest along the river Euphrates to Haran, and then the second stage bringing him from Haran, where his father had died, southwest into the land of Canaan itself. With that introduction, I think we're ready to look at the first three verses of Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, and maybe it should read, the Lord had said to Abram, a pluperfect. He'd already said it to him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and now he says it again when he's in Haran. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and through you, and of course your posterity, all the families of the earth will bless themselves or be blessed. Now God's command to Abraham to go from his country and his family was probably, among other things, a command to separate himself from the pagan moon worship in which he and his family perhaps had been involved. At least it's very interesting that sometime later, Joshua, you can find it sometime in the 24th chapter of the book, says that in those days the ancestors, the forebears of the children of Israel, were worshipping strange gods in of the Chaldees. And those strange gods evidently will have included the worship of the moon, of which, as I've said, Ur was a center. But in addition to that, the call of Abraham to go from his country and from his family had a double personal poignancy. To go from the country in which he'd been brought and in which he'd been born and brought up as a boy. To go also from his family, to whom he had strong ties of affinity by blood and affection. Why, when you stop to think about it, these two things, your country and your family, are the two deepest roots of our own personal identity. Who we are as human beings is determined very largely by our family, our parentage, our genetic inheritance on the one hand, and by our home, our social environment, and our country on the other. But God called Abraham to sever both those roots. He had to leave his country, and he had to leave his family. And to compensate for this double loss, God promised to replace them both, as you see in verses 1 and 2. God says, go from your country, and I will show you another land in its place. And again, go from your family, and I will make of you a great nation, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through your family. So it's important to keep in mind those two promises of God. I will show you a land to compensate for the country that you're leaving, and I will give you a posterity and make of you a great nation to compensate for the family that you're going to lose. Well, Abraham obeyed God. He obeyed God because he believed the promises of God. He left his country, first Ur of the Chaldees and then Haran, and then he left his family, his grandparents, his cousins, his aunts and his uncles. At first he took his father with him, though he died later. He took his nephew with him, Lot, though later he separated from him, and of course his wife Sarah came with him as well. But by and large he left his country for another country God was going to show him, and he left his family for another family that God was going to give him. But God took an unconscionable time to fulfill his promises. I want you to think with me of those two promises again, and how long it took for them to be fulfilled. God's promise of the land. Well, when eventually Abraham reached the land of Canaan, after the transitional period he'd spent in Haran, further north, he didn't settle there. Do you mind glancing down at the text with me? Verse 6, he passed through the land of Canaan to Shechem, which is about in the middle of Palestine, because he found the land occupied by somebody else, the Canaanites. Then God promised, verse 7, that he would give his descendants the land, but all Abraham did was to build an altar, and he didn't stay there in Shechem either. So, verse 8, he went further south to a spot between Bethel and Ai, that are not very many miles from Jerusalem, where all he did was pitch a tent and build an altar and call on the name of the Lord. But he didn't stay there. Verse 9, Abraham journeyed on, still going south towards the Negev, or the Negev, which is the desert area south or southwest of the Dead Sea. And then next, verse 10, there was famine that drove him to leave the land of Canaan, the land of promise altogether, and to go down into Egypt. Later still, in chapter 13, verse 1, he returned to the Negev, and later still, chapter 13, verse 18, he moved his tent to Hebron, quite a long way south, not far from the borders of Canaan. But my point is this, Abraham never occupied the land that he had been promised. All his life he remained a nomad, a tent dweller, a pilgrim, an exile. And when he died, do you know, all he had of the promised land was a cave which he'd bought from the Hittites to bury his wife Sarah in. That's all he had. A tent and a toehold in the land in a cave as a burial place. So God had promised him a land, but he didn't give it him. All he did was to dwell in a tent. So what about God's promise of a seed? Well, when God made the promise of a posterity, Abraham had no children at all. Sarah was barren, you'll remember the story. But God kept repeating the promise that he would multiply his descendants like the stars in the night sky. One day he even took Abraham out of his tent and said, Abraham, look up into the sky. Now count the stars if you are able to. And I've often thought Abraham may have started 2, 4, 6, 8, 5, 10, 15, 20, but he gave up. It's impossible to count the stars. And God said, exactly. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the night sky and as the sands on the seashore. But when God made him that promise, Abraham still hadn't got a child at all, let alone millions of descendants. And even when Abraham died, all he had was one son, Isaac, through whom the promise was going to be fulfilled. But he continued to trust in God. God had promised him a country, but he didn't inherit it. God had promised him a family, but all he got was one son. I admire Abraham's faith, don't you, and his obedience. He obeyed God because he believed God would keep his promises, ultimately, though it would take time. He had little evidence of the fulfillment. All he had was one son and one cave when he died. So that's what the text tells us about Abraham. But now we move on secondly as to what it tells us about Christ. It's a bit controversial now what I'm going to say, but I've never enjoyed treading on other people's corns, so you might put your feet under your chair, so I don't. But I don't want to offend anybody if you have views with which you'll find I'm not in agreement. But at least we'll think about the text together, shall we not? Well, I wonder if you know 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. which says all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Boy, that's a text we ought to know by heart. All the promises of God find their fulfillment, their yes, in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. So although the promises of God to Abraham, and indeed all God's promises in the Old Testament, did have an immediate and a literal fulfillment of a kind, the promises went on to have an ultimate and gospel or spiritual fulfillment in Christ. And that is true, I believe, of the two promises that he made to Abraham. So A, the promise of the seed, the posterity of Abraham, was fulfilled in Christ. Of course, there was an immediate historical one. After Isaac came Jacob, and then Joseph, and then the 12 children of Israel and the tribes, and they started multiplying all the seed of Abraham. And of course, in due course, they did inherit the promised land. So there was a literal historical fulfillment. But in Galatians 3:16, God's promises were told, God's promises made to Abraham and to his seed. Paul says, not to his seeds in the plural, but to his seed, which is, says Paul, Christ. And he goes on later in Galatians 3, that in Christ we are Abraham's seed, as according to the promise. Abraham, you see, according to the New Testament, is the father of all believers. And whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're physically descended from Abraham or not, is now totally irrelevant, Paul says. True, according to Romans 11, there are many Jews who are going to be converted before Christ comes again, but God's promise that Abraham's seed was going to be as numerous as the stars and the grains of sand is no longer a national promise, but an international promise. It is fulfilled in Christ and in the people of Christ, whatever their ethnic origin may be. And the final fulfillment of the promise is going to be in heaven, in that great company that stands before the throne of God, whose robes have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb, who come from every nation, tribe, people, and language, and who are so great that they cannot be numbered, like the stars in the night sky and the sands on the seashore. The promise of Abraham's seed has been fulfilled in Christ and in the people of Christ. But then B, more controversial, the promise of the land was fulfilled in Christ as well. Of course there was, to some extent, a literal fulfillment. The children of Israel, as I've already said, did enter the promised land. And I know, of course, that particularly in the United States, evangelical orthodoxy is supposed to believe that the literal return of the Jews to the promised land in this century and the creation of the nation of Israel are both in fulfillment of divine prophecy, or if you like, of the promise of God to Abraham. Well, if you believe that, I simply want to ask you to consider these things. I don't perhaps hope to convert you tonight. I simply want to ask you to think about these things. One, God's promises of the seed and of the land belong together. That is, the seed of Abraham would inherit the land. God said, I will multiply your seed and they will inherit the land. The two promises belong together. Well, if the seed of Abraham is the people of Christ, the logic would be that it's Christians who should inherit the land. If the promise is literal, not Jews, there is a real problem here about finding the seed of Abraham as the people of Christ while retaining a literal understanding of the promise of the land. The second thing I ask you to think about is this. God's promises about the land are all in the Old Testament. There is no single verse anywhere in the New Testament in which the promise of the land to the Jews is either quoted or made or repeated. Now that's very important because you and I are New Testament Christians and we understand the Old Testament in the light of the New, and it is the New Testament that gives us our understanding of the Old. And if the promises of the land are not repeated in the New as they are not, we surely ought to sit up and take notice. So then my third point is, how do the New Testament authors handle God's promise of the land to the seed of Abraham? How do they say that Abraham's seed will inherit the land? Well, they take up the language of inheritance and they apply it to those who are in Christ. Sometimes they refer to this inheritance as being a heavenly inheritance, like Abraham, who, when he didn't inherit the land in his lifetime, looked to a heavenly inheritance, a heavenly homeland, a city whose builder and maker is God. But sometimes the New Testament authors refer it to Christ. Jesus Christ himself is the land flowing with milk and honey that we inherit when we come to him. We do more than that. Do you know, when we come to Christ, we inherit the whole world. I bet some of you have never come across this verse. It's Romans 4:13. Listen carefully. You don't need to look it up. The promise to Abraham and his descendants was that they should inherit the world. Have you ever come across that? Not now the promised land. No, the world. And there are many verses in the New Testament that tell us the same thing. Think of the end of 1 Corinthians 4. All things are yours, if you're in Christ. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or death or life or the present or the future. Everything is yours because you are Christ. If you are in Christ, everything is yours. Again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, we have nothing, and yet we possess all things. The very universe is ours. If we are in Christ, we are joint heirs with Christ. He is Lord of the universe. And if we are in him, then the world is ours. It's the most amazing statement. But it is the New Testament perspective. The New Testament perspective is that both God's people, or let me put it like this, that the seed and the land, both God's promises, the seed and the land, are Christ. The seed promised to Abraham is Christ. The land promised to Abraham is Christ. So that in Christ, if we are united to him, we are the descendants of Abraham, and we have inherited the world. It's enough to blow your mind, this perspective of the New Testament, in which the fulfillment far exceeds the categories in which the promises were made. So far then, we've looked at what the text says about Abraham and what the text says about Christ. And there is a third thing, and that is what it says about us. They're somewhat different from what we've been thinking so far. I've concentrated on what is usually called salvation history. That is to say, God's special promises to Abraham and their fulfillment in Christ. But there is another application that we mustn't overlook, and which tells us the condition on which we can enter into these promises. Let me remind you, before Abraham could receive the new family that he'd been promised, he had to forsake the old one. And before he could enter into the promised land, he had to leave his own country. Possession had to be preceded by renunciation. And we've considered how radical and how painful the cutting of those two roots must have been for Abraham to turn his back on his family and his country. But Abraham had to obey. He had to renounce before he could inherit the promises. You know, in principle, it is exactly the same in Christian conversion. There is a sense in which the call of Abraham is the very first paradigm or example or picture of the call that comes to us to follow Christ. Perhaps I can enlarge on it a bit. Jesus calls us to forsake everything before we can follow him. He calls us to leave our country and our family, in a sense, though not literally, but to become a pilgrim people traveling to heaven, who, before we do that, go to the nations in order to tell them of Christ. And, of course, we're promised wonderful compensations if we leave our family and our country. Let me explain it a bit further. Let's take the two promises separately. God offers us a land, an inheritance. It's called the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It satisfies your hunger. It quenches your thirst. But before we can receive the riches of the promised land in Christ, we have to renounce our own natural inheritance. Our proud nationalism, our social snobbery. We have to be able to say with Paul, what once was gain to me, I have counted loss for the sake of Christ, that I may gain him and be found in him, and so on. See, God offers us a land, an inheritance, but on condition that we forsake everything that we used to regard as being most important. And then the other one is that God offers us a seed, a people. God offers us, if we come to Christ, brothers and sisters galore in the worldwide family of God. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, there is nobody who has left brother or sister or father or mother or children or lands who will not receive a hundredfold in this life in the new family that we find in Christ. But first, before we can belong to the family of God, we have to renounce our own family. We have to put them second to Christ and the family of God, just as the apostles did when Jesus called them and they followed him. Now, once again, please don't misunderstand this. Christians are still patriotic. We still have to be loyal to our country. We still acknowledge that we have an earthly citizenship. But first and foremost, we are now internationalists. Because in Christ we've inherited the world. And we have a new perspective. Or again, Christians still honor their father and their mother. We still accept that we have family responsibilities, of course. But even more in Christ, we prize our membership of the worldwide family of God, so that every believer is our brother and sister in Christ. Jesus did that himself when his own mother and his own brothers were outside, and they said to him, behold your mother and your brothers. You know what Jesus did? He looked round upon his disciples, believers, and he said, behold my brothers and sisters. We're members of a new family, just like Abraham. Well, Jesus then put these two demands together. He says, unless you renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you hate your father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, you cannot be my disciple. Now, once again, that's not literal. We don't literally renounce everything. We don't literally hate our parents. It's highly dramatic figure of speech. It means that we have to put Christ before our possessions, before our parents and our relatives. It's an inward renunciation. And instead of the old inheritance and the old family, now we have Christ. Well, let me conclude. I've gone on a bit too long. You know, what I think our study together, whether you agree with it or not, what I think our study today has brought to us is the great need for wisdom and caution in understanding and applying the biblical promises of God. You can't just wrench the promises of God out of their context. We have to understand them in their immediate context and in their total biblical context, and particularly how the New Testament uses them. So in considering the promises God made to Abraham, haven't we been surprised both by the when and the how of their fulfillment? Give me just a moment to enlarge on this too. As to the when of their fulfillment, the time when the promises of God are fulfilled, we saw Abraham had a long time to wait. Don't imagine that you can shake your fist in the face of God, and if he's made a promise, insist that he keeps it now. You may have to wait. Abraham had to wait. We have to remember the when of the promises of God is often not given us. The land too was never his. Indeed, Genesis ends with Abraham's descendants in the land of Egypt, not in the land of Canaan. The last words of the book of Genesis are that Joseph was put in a coffin in Egypt. Where is God's promise to Abraham that his descendants will enter into the promised land? It's only now, thousands of years later, that we as the spiritual descendants of Abraham are entering fully into God's promises in Christ. And not till heaven will they be completely fulfilled. So God's promises are fulfilled gradually, step by step, and not till heaven shall we enter into them fully. I think that if I had time to give you examples, it would throw light on the craze today about signs and wonders and the insistence on having physical health now. Yeah, God promises health to the body and the body's deliverance from disease and death, but the promise is for the resurrection. Now, sometimes he gives it us now. Sometimes there are miracles and so on, and there is physical health by natural means. But you cannot insist that God fulfills his promises now when he hasn't always given a time. So that's the when. As to the how, the manner of the fulfillment, some literal fulfillment takes place. The children of Israel enter the promised land. But in Christ, the fulfillment wonderfully transcends the categories in which the promises were made. Our inheritance in Christ is greater and richer and far more glorious than any land flowing with milk and honey on this planet. So all God's promises are true, all of them. And faith is believing the promises of God, being fully persuaded, like Abraham and Sarah, that what God has promised he is able to perform. But, let's get this, genuine faith has within it a strong element of humility. Genuine faith says, God, I'm clinging to your promises. I am certain that they're going to be fulfilled. But I'm not going to presume to instruct you as to the when or the how of their fulfillment. It's by faith and patience we inherit the promises, and be sure, my brothers and sisters, that the fulfillment is going to be far more glorious than the expectation. Let us pray. Just a moment of silence in which to rejoice in Christ, the seed of Abraham, in whom we inherit the blessing. Let us rejoice in the riches of Jesus Christ together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that there is more grace and glory to be found in you than we have even begun to imagine, let alone experience. Forgive us for the low ceiling of our expectation. Lift our eyes to you. Grant that we may see something of the fullness of your person and work. Grant that we may be true children of Abraham, entering by faith in you into the promises made to Abraham some 4,000 years ago. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.